Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah 8. Let's read the first 12 verses. And all the people gathered themselves together as one unto the house, as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake to Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which God had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midday before the men and the women and those that could understand in the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon the pulpit of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mahathiah and Shema and Anani and Urijah and Hilkiah and Messiah, and on his right hand and on the left hand Pediah and Mishael and Melchiah and Hashem and Hashbanan, Zechariah and Meshulam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered amen and amen with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And Jeshua and Benaiah and Shemaiah and Jamin and Akub and Shephaniah, Hodgiah, Messiah, and Keltiah, and Azariah, and Josbad, and Hannah, and Pedaliah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read the book of the law distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which was the Tereshitha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites taught the people, and said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and sent portions to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. In Ezra 7:6, it says Ezra was a ready mahir, or he was a skillful, diligent scribe of the law of Moses. And here they read the law to the people, and they give the sense thereof. And Ezra becomes the architect of Israel's new identity after the return from Babylon. And we can read the history in Jeremiah of how poor the reputation of Israel was when they were carried away. Now, Ezra is the architect of the new identity, that of faithfulness and adhering to the law of Moses, and there's a lot of work to be done. One of the greatest evidences, and this is going to be my main point, I'm sorry I don't have a nice sequence, I have a lot of, there should be like 3 sessions given to a subject like this at least, And so it's not, my thoughts aren't exactly organized in point one, two, three, four. And so I'm just going to go through what I have, and then I won't get done, but I'll get to the end and I'll quit. But I believe my main point is going to be this. The greatest evidence of the inerrancy of Scripture is the consistent effect on those who are willing, humble, meek hearers. When the giving of the law back there in Exodus and the repeat of it in Deuteronomy, and that repeat happens just before they enter into the land of Canaan to remind the next generation that of what God had instructed them. And believe Moses refers to them as a stubborn and stiff-necked generation. So although they had spent 40 years in the wilderness, it still hadn't mellowed their attitude. But it tells us in the book of Joshua, when I believe the verse was read last night in the introductory, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." It tells us that of the generation that had watched, you know, there's 147 funerals every day for 40 years, these people dying because of their disobedience and contesting Moses, that it produced in them a desire of faithfulness. And it says they kept the word of law for the whole generation that overlived Joshua. The ones that came out of that experience, it produced humble, meek, and willing hearers. And that's the greatest evidence of the inerrancy of Scripture. This gives credence to the authority of the Torah. And here, it produces the same results 1,000 years after when it was first given. Again, I believe the greatest evidence of the inerrancy of Scripture is the fact that it produces the same results in life of anyone who humbly and truly embraces it. And it has produced that in the lives of those people down through the eons of time. Article 1 of the Garden City Confession of Faith is, we believe in the plenary, meaning full and complete, and verbal inspiration of the Bible as the Word of God, that it is authentic in its matter, authoritative in its counsels, inerrant in the original writings, not in the translations, but in the original writings, and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. And I will remind you of 2 Peter 1:19, or especially verse 21. It says, "For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And this passage specifically is referring to the fact that the teaching and the revelation is what's important, right? It didn't come about by the revelation of the Old Testament writers came about by revelation, not by the process of human reasoning, by trial and error or rationalization or invention. It came about by revelation. And if you're not obedient to the revelation and you twist it and make it into something else, that fails. But the revelation stands. And anyone who wishes to embrace the revelation, it produces the same results in their life as when it was originally given. In Genesis 1, 5, in Genesis 3, 1 to 5, we have the account of the serpent and Eve. And the serpent uses reason and rationalization to cast doubt on, yea, hath God said? That's reasoning and rationalization. Eve could have used reason by saying, why should I believe you? I'm sticking with what God said. But she got swayed by the serpent's reasoning and rationalization. Eve did not stick with the revelation. And so it has been down through time. Many have erred through reasoning and rationalization and have ended up far from God. And we could go from Joshua to Ezra, the ups and downs. The people used reasoning and rationalization to do away with the law and the God, and they wind up far from God, and they wind up in captivity in Babylon. But the revelation remains. And Ezra reads it here in Nehemiah, and it produces the same results that as it did to the generation that followed, that had spent 40 years in the desert watching all those people die. It was 147 funerals every day. Every day for 40 years. That would have an impact, wouldn't it? Because they defied Moses and God, the revelation remained. Turn with me to Galatians 1. We'll start reading at verse 6, Paul writing here to the Galatian church. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we read before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So further, there's the statement, the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed, and the old, Paul's extensive knowledge and understanding of the old was then Christ revealed to him the deeper meaning of what was written there in its allegory and types and shadows. And that's what he's referring to. So the writings of the New Testament have come about as a result of Jesus interpreting and teaching what he, the Logos, the Word, meant when he inspired those Old Testament writers. That's what Paul's referring to. This is the meaning of those Old Testament scriptures. This is their purpose. But the fact that we have such depth and meaning in those Old Testament writings points to divine inspiration. And the fact that we can read in the book of Psalms and find the same resonance today, 3,000 years later, that points to divine inspiration. That what was written 3,000 years ago has resonance and speaks to us and to the issues of life and our experience. And then further, after the Pentecost, Jesus' disciples received illumination by the Holy Ghost to teach the New Testament church New Testament doctrine from the same scriptures and teachings of Christ. There's a challenge. Could you lead someone to Christ from the Gospel of the Old Testament, which would be Isaiah? Or teach non-resistance, or teach the other doctrines of the New Testament out of the Old Testament? It's a good exercise to study it and endeavor to accomplish that, to come to that conclusion, or to be able to understand it. It really increases the breadth and the depth of our understanding. Turn with me to John 16, and we'll read several verses there in John 16 from verse 7 on. Jesus talking to his disciples, the 12. In John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, that it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world, the prince, the serpent, yea, hath God, the prince is judged." He was lying. He's judged. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." They would not be able to retain them. Why? Because the Comforter was not with them. It says, "Howbeit," verse 13, "when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he, the Spirit, shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." That's why Philip could lead the Ethiopian eunuch to a saving knowledge of Christ when he was reading out of the book of Isaiah. "He shall glorify me, for he shall come, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Verse 13. "When he, the Spirit of truth," verse 12, "ye cannot bear the things I could tell you now, but when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth." And this is gives authority to the apostolic writings. And this is a criterion that was used to establish the canon of the New Testament. Number one, the authors needed to be eyewitnesses. And number two, they needed to be taught directly by Christ. And here's a book by Brian H. Edwards, called Y27, that is very informative and good about this. And I will just cite like a summary here in relation to the scriptures. It says, "The Hebrew scriptures of the Jews were settled long before the time of Christ, and the apostles, who also accepted their authority and frequently used them. The Apocrypha was never part of the Jewish Hebrew scriptures, and the Jewish historian Josephus and Filio did not acknowledge the Apocrypha as scripture. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is the Septuagint, did not originally contain the Apocrypha. Jesus and the apostles quoted constantly from the Old Testament, but never from the Apocrypha, and the apostles only rarely quoted from pagan writers. In relation to the New Testament, the early church and the canon of the scriptures that we have, the early church accepted the idea of a fixed canon when it adopted the Hebrew scriptures. The apostles knew that their writings was God-given and equal in authority to the Hebrew Scriptures, and therefore, long before we have a directory of 27 books, we have 27 books being used as Scriptures. So before they're compiled into a book of 27, the 27 books are being used as Scripture, and the authority lies in the books themselves rather than in the canon. The early Christians looked for apostolic authority to authenticate the canonical books. Given the conditions of the time, the list of recognized books was not slow in forming, but remarkably rapid. So what we have present tense as in, called the New Testament was accepted, not maybe compiled into one manuscript, but 27 manuscripts was compiled and completed by 100 AD. So, then anyone claiming to have another special revelation, and there were many of them, Simon the Sorcerer is one of them, and I read in the history of Eusebius, where he created a lot of havoc in some of those early churches. But they claimed to have another revelation or vision that contradicted the teachings of the apostles, such as Gnosticism and so on, was and is to be rejected. Now, I'll cite those two things which were the basis of accepting the authority of their writings from John 16, that they were eyewitnesses and they were taught directly by Christ himself. And I read to you from Galatians where Paul says, I received this directly from Christ. But when we read Paul, it says, his books, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul was constantly defending his apostleship because many doubted his account of seeing Jesus and being taught directly by him. But in his writings, we have a record, not the result of reasoning or rationalization, but in fact revelation. And as I stated last night, the Gospel of Luke, when Paul refers in his writings, according to my gospel, the Gospel of Luke is Paul's gospel. That's what he taught. Luke recorded it as Paul's personal physician and companion. Let's think a bit here now about reasoning and rationalization. Turn with me, and this is, I go here because of the pertinence of the age in which we're living, and let's go to Daniel chapter 2. AI, all this technology that we have, and a deep study of Babel and of Daniel equips us in dealing with the technology that we presently have. And Brother Hoover has intimated that this technology overwhelms people. But there's a way to withstand that onslaught, if you will, and it's the revelation of Christ. Now let's hear in the revelation of God and through the agency of the Holy Spirit. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 4, the verse 3 says, the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Cyric, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation. And the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretation of, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. So there, the impetus here to come up with a solution was pretty high. And this points directly to to what can be achieved through the process of human reasoning. This development that we have in our technology and that affects you when you go on AI and affects you when you have Google searches and all this other stuff is based on algorithms. And algorithms had their development here in Babylon, in this age, in this time. They didn't have it in a little thing in their hand, and it wasn't very quick, but they had all these called magicians and soothsayers. And they had developed a system based on mathematical calculations of the probabilities, which is what an algorithm is. And the Chaldeans were the most advanced mathematical people of their time. And their ideas have been developed and perfected and expanded through the centuries into what we call computers today. And so if they had information, if they had the king's dream, and they had all these, they were all trained carefully together to have a big think and explore it with debate the probabilities of what the king would like to hear through mathematical calculations and to arrive at. But they needed to know, they had to have information first before they could make it work. Daniel arrives here in about 597 BC and is trained at the University of Babylon in all the latest technology and all the latest philosophies and all the latest ideas. And notice again that these men needed certain information to make their formulas work, and they didn't have that information and they were helpless. And under the threat of death, the king's guard ends up at Daniel's door. Go to verse 11. The Chaldeans tell the king, "It is a rare thing that the king requireth. There is none that can show it before the king except the gods which dwell not with flesh." Human reason alone arrives at a dead end. Human reason and rationalization with little or the wrong information cannot arrive at a right conclusion. Daniel did not have the privilege of time. He just has hours. Overnight, from evening till morning, 12 hours, 6 hours, 8 hours, 10 hours. He just has hours to get this information together. And he receives the revelation from God. Verse 36 says, "This is the dream, and we will tell thee the interpretation before the king." And he goes down through that, and he tells the king specifically that flesh and blood cannot reveal this to you. And the reason Daniel is able to receive the revelation is because he had purposed in his heart to not defile himself with the pagan society around him. He could have said, when he come to Babylon and see what the impressive city that it was, with its impressive walls, 75 feet above ground, with ceramic brick in blazing blue, with gold dragons in relief on the walls, and it went 35 feet below ground so they couldn't tunnel under. And he walked into that, through those gates, the Ishtar gate, down the processional way, what was lined with white glazed brick with lions in red relief on the walls. Incredibly impressive city. And he could have said, well, Jerusalem's gone. What does it matter? Let's eat, drink, and be merry. But Daniel knew that the God of Israel was not dead. Israel had lost its faith in God. And so he purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the pagan society around him. And when you read this account, you notice that the king and Daniel received the same information, but the king is unable to retain it because it comes from God. And his life was full of sin. And Daniel's life was full of singular purpose. Daniel receives the revelation because he's humble and meek and determined not to defile himself with the ways of Babylon. It produced in him the same thing that produced in the lives way back there with the ones that followed Joshua, who were faithful all the years that overlived Joshua. It produced the same thing in him, in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and in others that are not named. It'll produce the same thing in us. The greatest evidence of the inerrancy of Scripture. In Daniel 7, Daniel receives that vision of the same sequence of kingdoms as terrible beasts, and the character of those kingdoms, and then the coming of Christ to establish his kingdom, the church. And the fact that secular history corroborates the details of those events points to the inerrancy of the record. Old authors like Herodotus and old Greek and other accounts record that this was true, this happened. And even the Persian history left on obelisks confirmed the truth of what happened here. I cite the book of Daniel, and I could reference the Count of Babel because they are so relevant in dealing with our present technological age. And these accounts have a lot to say to us about dealing with it. And this also then points to the reliability, the inerrancy of the scriptures. Now, I'm going to go to a word about the reliability of the Bible that we hold in our hands. Again, I point out that the canon of the Old Testament was established centuries, over the centuries, but well established before the birth of Christ. And the canon of the New Testament was settled by 100 AD. It was not necessarily canonized into one book, but the 27 books were recognized, and which copies were made of these books, codices is called in Greek, and which the Christians took with them when they fled from the face of severe persecution in those first 300 years AD. And the results of this persecution was that the copies were taken with these Christians as they spread from Turkey to Britannia and from Alexandria to the Atlantic coast. And in these regions, there's 1,800 copies of these from these various regions that are preserved today, and they are virtually the same as the book that you hold in your hands. There are some regional discrepancies which the critics would like to point to, but there are some, but they are regional. We'll say, like, if in Alexandria there's discrepancies in the manuscripts, it's in Alexandria. It's not in all the rest of them. And this is an important thing to remember. If someone would have wanted to corrupt the scriptures, they would have needed to travel to all those regions and find all the copies and change them all. But the fact that by far the majority of the copies remain the same points to the error that was regional. So it's inerrant. Think of that. It was Christians fleeing severe persecution in the first 300 years that were fleeing that took these copies with them. And that was the positive event of persecution rather than them being cloistered in one location, which would have been easy to change and bring discrepancy, which the devil, the serpent, in his strategy, like he used at the temptation of Christ, would have said, yea, hath God said, destroyed it through reasoning and rationalization. He tried to did those same tricks on Jesus, and it didn't work. I'm going to move now to the King James Version. There are some that say the King James was re-inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's not true. The translators of the King James Bible were sometimes called the Divines. And there's some books like Baptist publication, The Final Authority, that say these were very godly men. Well, no, they weren't. Some of them were outright libertarians. It's very, very, to say they were the divines is very misleading. Scholars, yes. Experts in ancient Greek, Latin, Hebrew, they could all fluently speak those languages. And the structure of the committee by James was that half of them were Anglican clergy. Of the 50, half of them were Anglican clergy and half of them were Puritans. And these people were diametrically opposed to each other politically. So not particularly a scriptural group. The Puritans loved the Geneva Bible, Calvin's translation, but what they liked the most about Calvin's translation, the Geneva, was the marginal notes. The translation of the scripture itself was pretty good, but it was the marginal notes that they liked, where it talks about spitting in the face of those who opposed them and mounting political campaigns against pagan rulers, so on. They were scholars. These 50 were scholars, not born-again believers. It's very evident. The chairman of it, Lancelot Andrews, actually put a Puritan to death because he opposed his views. They were divided into six companies, and then each company was given a responsibility for a specific section of the scripture, and they would go through it. They worked from 31 manuscripts, 27 of which still survive today, and then they would translate the Greek or the Hebrew into English, and then what their work would go to the next committee would review it, and they would go to the next committee, and it would be, and likewise, each section was reviewed by these two forces that opposed each other. So it's a miracle that we have the book that we have in our hands. It's actually a work of God from that standpoint, rather than that these people were so very spiritual. And they held each other to account for accuracy of the wording and King James himself was a scholar and interested in translation. He gave 15 directives in relation to the translation of it. The most important one here, I think, is number 6. It says, no marginal notes at all to be affixed. he despised the Geneva Bible because it threatened him as king. The church was higher than the king. Is that on earth or is it in of another kingdom? There was not the two kingdom concept among the Puritans or the Anglicans, right? So he said no marginal notes to be affixed, but only for the explanation of the Greek and the Hebrew words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. Circumlocution. Circum, right? Go around. Locute, to communicate. Where the tense of the Greek and the Hebrew could not be clearly interpreted into an English, they were to go around the meaning. And that's and these men, all, you know, when they were talking about the Hebrew, they all could switch to Hebrew and talk about Hebrew in the Hebrew language, and then how should we say it in English? And they would work on how to say it in English. And when they switched to the New Testament and read the Koine Greek, they all could switch to Koine Greek and discuss. So was it Greek? Was it Latin? Was it Hebrew? Or was it English? To them, the language didn't matter. They understood it all. And that's why the King James reads the way it does, because it's a tugging of the English language toward the meaning of the original. And it wasn't a language that was actually ever spoken on the street. And for in relation to translation, safe translations in English, I'll put it this way. There's some things called translations which are just, they're commentaries, really. They're somebody's idea. You have the NLT. I put that at a grade 4 level. Easy reading. Then there's, I would put the ESV at a high school level. And the NIV, the present NIVs are not reliable at all because they've went through and tried to gender neutralize them. So stay away from the NIV. I think it's only pre-1998 that it was after that they changed it. The King James is at an advanced university level. And if you have a Strong's or you have some aids, you can. I struggled in school. My report card showed that I was a straight C- student. The comments of the teachers at the report card were unreasonably optimistic. But brothers and sisters, I prayed James 1 again and again and again, if any man lack wisdom. I could read this and I wouldn't get anything out of it. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God didn't mock my struggle. But I was Sunday school superintendent. And one Sunday morning, when I was at front giving the devotions, all of a sudden, the clouds rolled away. And I could see. And a year later, God called me to the ministry. And it's a loan from God and for his glory, not because of who I am. But if I can get it, you can get it through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so when the King James doesn't make sense, what it is it's a call to you to get out your Greek and Hebrew dictionary. King James did us a great favor. Go around the meaning so that you and I can discover it afresh today. And even though these were ungodly men, God's hand was upon them. And it's amazing that we have the book that we have today. I want to return to what I believe is the greatest evidence of the inerrancy of Scripture, namely that it produces the same results in the lives of the truly sincere, diligent, humble seeker. After 385 AD, when the Roman Emperor Theodosius made the Christian belief the law of the land, it was now the law. You had to go to a Christian church. It's interesting that after that, the world descends into what we call the Dark Ages for, 1,000 years. And then with the development of the Reformation, a small group of sincere believers desired and pursued the reestablishment of a true New Testament church. In 1585, we have the beginnings of Anabaptism and an effort to humbly embrace all the New Testament teaching. They were called Biblicists. Menno Simons made this statement I have recorded in a book that says, If pious brethren can show me from the scriptures where I have erred, I will change. That's a good attitude. And in their efforts to reestablish that New Testament original church, they accomplished it. It again produced the same results that happened in those first 300 years AD. And I'm going to quote, read here from page 366 of the Martyr's Mirror. A writing here that says, since my beloved, all the pious have sincerely joy and greatest delight that many pious people are found upon the earth, it seemed good to me to acquaint you with a brief testimony that was fallen into my hands, how in the year 1540, so the establishment of Anabaptists was 1525, it's here in 1540, or a little before, certain persons were brought captive by the Turks, the Ottoman Empire, from Moravia, the confluence of Hungary and Bulgaria and some of those countries up there, to Thessalonica in Turkey and sold as slaves. Which slaves became acquainted with the Thessalonian Christians. Observing their life and conversation, they said to these Thessalonians that in Moravia lived a people who were like them in life and conversation and were called Anabaptists, which kindled in the Thessalonians a zeal to examine the truth of the matter, and it further happened as the testimony states. And on page 42 of this tract, the book refers to, again to a brief account. Some Moravians had been captured by the Turks and had come to Thessalonica in Turkey, and the Christians in Thessalonica obtained information that the Moravians lived fellow believers of theirs who were called Anabaptists, and how, in order to ascertain the truth of the matter, they sent three of their brethren to Moravia in Germany. I, the undersigned, testify that in Moravia there lived with me for the space of 3 years a man of our brethren, about 100 years old, named Leonard Kennar, who related to me that in his time he was a servant in the common house of the common church and Poptis, under the steward Hans Fuhrmann, three brethren from the church of Thessalonica were sent to Germany, and that's a journey of about 1,400 miles by foot, to inquire after their fellow believers who, as they had learned from the prisoners, as stated above, were living in Moravia. They first came to Nikolsburg on the frontier of Hungary, where they went to a priest and inquired after this people. He entered a carriage and rode with these three men to Pasuram, to those who are called Hutterites in the Netherlands, Moravians. Having well examined their life and conversation, they discussed with them in the Latin language, in which they were well versed, all the articles of faith, but found that in three principal articles they did not accord, namely the first in shunning, as this article was maintained by the Hutterites; secondly, the community of goods, which virtually consists with them more in dominion and servitude than in equality; thirdly, they withhold from those who fall away from their communion and leave them the property which they brought in, on account of which these three men parted from them with tears in their eyes, because they had performed such a difficult and laborious journey in vain. The same priest then brought them to in the same place of Pasium to the Switzer church, who derived their name from Hans Switzer, who, through one of their brethren named John Peck, who with Hans Furman and 12 other persons had lain in prison for 12 years in the castle Passau on the Danube. That's where the 52 songs of the Osbund were begun, there in that, by those prisoners in Passau in London, in Bavaria. They were in prison for the testimony of their faith. They discussed in Latin all articles of their faith. They agreed well on all points, on account of which they, being mutually filled with joy, acknowledged each other as their dear brethren, in token thereof, commemorating together the Lord's Supper with great gladness, confessing themselves the true church of God. They stated further that the church in Thessalonica had remained unchanged in faith from the time of the apostles, and that they still preserved in good condition the letters of the apostle Paul, wrote to them with their own hands. All this having taken place, they parted in peace, having commended each other with tears and a kiss of love to keeping of the Lord. The brethren journeyed back to Thessalonica. One of them, who was a tailor by trade, left his shears as a memento in the church and Pasuram. This is a history that is was not known to me, but generally known, not only in Moravia, but also in the Upper Palatine, and by this Leonard Kanar. It produced this, so that church, you know, in 1540, the church that Paul had established there in Thessalonica find resonance and the same expression in other brethren that embraced the scriptures in meekness and humility and sincerity, and it produced in them the same results. That points to the inerrancy of the scriptures. God bless you.